We come today to one of the most famous passages in Luke, maybe even in the entire Bible. We come to the story of the Good Samaritan. And interestingly, in the context, Jesus tells this very familiar story to people like us, people who are already familiar with what the Bible says. It's not just a story about knowing more about who the Lord is and what the Bible teaches, but it's a story about what does growth look like as a disciple. Because sometimes we make the mistake and equate the acquisition of information with growth. And they're not always the same thing. Knowing more of what the Bible teaches certainly is a key part of growth spiritually, but it's not the whole. Because growth, as Jesus shows us, involves loving God and loving our neighbor. What we take in is to be poured out to our neighbors, to the world. I wonder if that describes us this morning. Hear God's word from Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and ears to this story and to your word. We pray that you would shape us to be more like you as we see what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of the hardest parables to preach because we're so familiar with it. We know the story of the Good Samaritan not only in church, but in our culture. Everybody knows about the Good Samaritan, but I wonder, do we really hear the story? Do we really hear it? Because sometimes when we think of Good Samaritan, we think about the RV club. Now, you've seen the little stickers on the backs of RVs with a person with a halo around them, and it says Good Samaritan Club. And those are the people who help out other stranded motorists. They're called Good Samaritans. We think of the Good Samaritan as a nice person doing nice things for other nice people. But that's really not the story Jesus told. It's far more unexpected than that. Jesus told this story in order to shock and unsettle religious people and move us to action. So why don't we see if we can hear Jesus' story with some fresh ears this morning. There was a lawyer that came to Jesus and asked a question, and that lawyer's question reveals his problem, and it also reveals our problem when we come to Jesus so often. You might know that a lawyer was someone who was an expert in God's law. It wasn't an advocate before the court, but a lawyer in Jesus' day was a theologian, a Bible scholar, someone whose job it was to understand and apply the Bible to life. So this lawyer asked a good question to Jesus. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But Luke tells us that he didn't ask it with sincere motive to try to understand, but rather, what does he say? He asked it to put Jesus to the test. He was trying to trap Jesus. He was playing gotcha with Jesus. "Let's see what you really think about the law, Jesus. It's bad enough to test God on his theology. It's a little bit odd, don't you think? But the way this man formed his question revealed a deeper problem with how he viewed himself and God's world, because he looked at it all from a stance of arrogance. Verse 25 can woodenly be translated something like this: having done what will I inherit eternal life? Having done what great thing, what great deed? Having done what set of things will I inherit eternal life? Having done what on my resume will I inherit eternal life? Now, that's a strange question, isn't it? Because he links do with inherit, which doesn't fit. He links, well, having done what great thing will I inherit this gift? And we all know that to gain an inheritance isn't a matter of having done something, right? Inheritance is a matter of relationship. Inheritance is a matter of being and connection. He misses the point completely, but as Jesus so often does, he answers this man's question with another question to expose his sense of his own goodness. Jesus asks a question that, well, exposed the man's dependence upon his resume. He asks a question about the law, verse 26, and Jesus says, how would you answer your own question? So the man responded with a quotation, as we might expect a Bible scholar. It's from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Love your God fully and neighbor completely. That's the command. And that was a common way of explaining a summary of God's law in those days. You will read it in other parts of the New Testament. Love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you summarize it all. But Jesus ratcheted it up. Look at verse 28. He says, do this and you will live. Or more woodenly translated, continue doing this. Do it again and again and again and again, over and over and over. In other words, obey these things without fail, perfectly, every time, and you'll live. Perfectly love God with all your faculties of heart and soul and strength and mind, all the time, without fail. Think first of him, serve him, and love him every time and in every instance with the fullness of your being. Even when you're standing in the grocery checkout line and you're tempted to pull out your phone and scroll through Twitter, love God fully and perfectly in those moments too. Perfectly, all the time. And love your neighbor as yourself, all the time, perfectly, with intensity of selfless concern and effort, without fail. Be as hungry for your neighbor having his or her needs met as you are happy when yours are met, all the time. Pursue other people's needs with the same joy and vitality with which you pursue your own happiness and having your needs met, perfectly, all the time, without fail. Now, a sane person would say, is that all? Is that all you expect, Jesus? Because if we can say that we've loved God completely and our neighbor fully, all the time, perfectly, it is the same way of saying, I've never sinned. I have no need of a Savior because I've done it all perfectly. If you can love God perfectly and love your neighbor completely, you don't need a Savior. The right response would have been to say, no way, Jesus, that's impossible. Not for my whole life, but in fact, for the past 5 minutes, I haven't loved God fully and my neighbor completely. I can't do it. Would you show me mercy, Jesus? That would be the way to respond, but he doesn't. He responds the way that we often respond, not all the time, but often. He shows us a mirror of our own hearts and our own lives because he wanted to justify himself, it says in verse 29. He wants to give himself an acceptable status before God. He wants to be seen as, you're okay. You've done it right. He wants that, so he asked Jesus a follow-up question. Well, who is my neighbor? Do you get the point? You get the question? He's saying, all right, Jesus, if I can't do this all the time for everyone, why don't we see if we can shrink the size of the neighborhood? Let's be reasonable about this. Religious leaders in Jesus' day said this about who was a neighbor. Jews were neighbors to fellow Jews, and that's it. In fact, the Pharisees said, not only were Jews neighbors only to fellow Jews, but ordinary people don't count. You're only to be a neighbor to extraordinary Jews. Do you see how the neighborhood is being shrunk? Essentially saying, Jesus, would you tell me how to spot people who already belong to you so that I can love them and keep everybody else out? Help me make my neighborhood smaller. Help me limit who and how much I'm called to love. Lawyer's question reveals his problem and our problem too. So when we're honest and see ourselves truly, when God's commands seem too big to us, sometimes we try to shave them off a little bit to make them more manageable, to make Jesus seem not so demanding, holiness not quite as high a standard. Specifically here, this lawyer with us can come up with all sorts of reasons as to why this person or that person might be beyond my call to love and to serve. We might exclude them because they're different from me. Maybe they're different educationally, different in a socioeconomic class. Maybe they racially are different from me. Maybe they literally live in a different neighborhood, a different part of the city. Maybe they went to a different high school. So let me shrink my neighborhood, Lord. Or we might say, if I seek to love and serve that person, how might they defile me? If I love them enough to get close to them, you know, they might corrupt me. So how do I truly seek to love and care about them? That's a fearful way to go through life, friends. Afraid of other people rather than seeing other people made in the image of God as needing compassion, just like we have needed compassion. Or we might find ourselves shrinking the neighborhood by saying, I'm happy to love and serve other people whose lives were wrecked through some sort of accident or tragedy. But we all know that there are some people who've made a mess of their own lives. You got yourself into this mess. You made your own bed. Now you got to lie in it. I don't see any obligation on my life to help you because you got yourself into this problem to start with. All you kinds of people like that. Who do we exclude from the neighborhood? Who do we try to put on the outside and shrink the neighborhood and say, Lord, they're really not my neighbor? In order to answer this heart question, who's my neighbor, Jesus told a story, and it was a story of unexpected compassion. Look again at the story beginning in verse 30. It says, a man went down, literally down, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And if you know the terrain, that's about a 17-mile journey, and it's a 3,300-foot decline in elevation. So it literally is, you're going down this road, and it was completely deserted. There were lots of places for robbers to lie in wait for travelers to come by, and so this man was attacked when he went down the road and he was left for dead in a ditch. But Jesus said that he was also stripped. And that's important because the only way you could tell who someone was and identify is he my neighbor or not was one of three ways. Either the language that he spoke or the accent with which he spoke it or the clothes that he wore. That's how you could situate who was the neighbor. What do we know about this man? Well, he was unconscious, so he couldn't speak. You can't identify him by his language or his accent, and he had no clothes on. This guy could be anyone. He could be a Jew. He could be a Samaritan. He could be any sort of Gentile. There's no way to tell who the man in need really is. And so in verse 31, a priest wanders by on his way down to Jericho. In Jesus' day, most of the priests who worked in the temple lived in Jericho. And they would travel up the road for their two-week temple service and then go back home to be with their families. So this was a man on his way home from work. And he came upon this unidentifiable man on the side of the road, and he just might be dead. What would the priest do? This leader who's responsible to intercede with God on behalf of needy people. What would he do? Well, as a priest, he had certain obligations and expectations of maintaining ceremonial purity. And one of those laws said that a priest could not come into contact with a dead body. If he did, it would be very expensive to go back to the temple and have a ceremonial cleansing. And if he had to go back to the temple for a ceremonial cleansing, that meant that he couldn't perform his duty as a priest during that time frame, and that would get incredibly expensive because not only would he have to pay for this cleansing, but he couldn't collect tithes as a priest. And not only his money, but also his food with which people gave him. He wouldn't receive any money. He wouldn't receive any food to eat. It would cost him dearly if he went and touched a dead man. And furthermore, that ban would extend to his family and his servants. If he's not performing his duty, he's not making any income, he's not having any food, he's not able to care for his family, he even can't perform his priestly duty of distributing things to the poor if he had to undergo that ceremonial cleansing. So that was a big question. What if this guy is dead? And I get too close. The cost is huge. To be kind to this man here might cause other people to suffer. What do I do in that moment? The priest wondered. And furthermore, he might not even be a Jew. I may not have any obligation to him whatsoever. So the priest went on by in sensible and pragmatic fashion, caring for himself and even for his family that he was wanting to protect. Then a Levite came by, verse 32. Now, Levites were kind of the next tier temple workers, so the same requirements, the same expectations would have been present in a Levite's life as was in a priest's life. But Levite, it says, came closer. He at least went over to the dead man and looked, or the man who might be dead and looked, but then he passed by on the other side of the road. Now, this is where the story gets a little dicey. Because the one who stopped was a Samaritan. And in the way that Jesus told this story, the word Samaritan is in the place of importance in that sentence. So it would be like if Jesus told it, he would say, and the Levite went by, but a Samaritan. A Samaritan was the one who stopped. Now, who were the Samaritans? Samaritans were descendants of Jews who remained in the land after everybody else, the best and the brightest, had been carried off into captivity into Babylon. And those Jews who stayed behind, who weren't the best or the brightest, stayed behind, they began to intermarry with non-Jews. And so by the time all those who were the best and the brightest come back from captivity into the land and begin to settle again, what do you think they thought about the Samaritans, the people who had remained behind? You guys are half-breeds. You guys don't count. You weren't even worth hauling off into captivity. Why should we pay attention to you? You guys are half-breeds and you're heretics because you don't even follow the scriptures anymore. They were hated by Jews. One rabbi in the day of Jesus, in fact, wrote this: such heretics as Samaritans are to be pushed into the ditch, not pulled out of the ditch. But this Samaritan, this hated man, this one that everybody loved to hate and count as suspicious and be afraid of him, this was the one who went, in verse 34, bound up his wounds and put him on his own animal and took him to the inn. Realize that means that he put him on his animal and the Samaritan man now had to walk down that road. He put himself out. The other thing to remember is there aren't any archaeological ruins of an inn on that road. So the story Jesus is telling is this Samaritan man put the man on his donkey and then took him down into Jericho, a Jewish town. Remember where all the priests and the Levites lived. So how do you think that would go over? A hated man, suspect man, coming into town with a half-dead man draped over his donkey. What do you think people would expect? People would think you're probably responsible for it. You're one of those violent people. You're one of those immigrants out there that we can't trust with anything. You probably did it. That's what people in Jericho would think. There was this Samaritan man. At great cost to himself, risked his life to have compassion on this unknown man. Compassion. It's a word that's used over and over and over and over again for the character of God, for the way that God shows a strong pity for people who are in need. But it's the Samaritan that exhibits it. It's the heretic that exhibits it. It's not the religious figure. Here's this man. He even paid for the other to receive the care that he needed. More than a kind word, more than a prayer, he extended himself to offer this man what he needed. Now, Jesus tells that story, which would have been unsettling to an expert, a theologian, a teacher of God's law. To make a Samaritan the hero of the story would have been incredibly unsettling. And then he tells a practical turn in verse 36. He asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He put it on the theologian. Which one of these? And the man had to answer, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go be like that Samaritan. Go and be likewise. Now, often the point of parables are tied to characters that we find in them. And main characters, this is how you interpret them point. Main characters stand for some people who do some things. So let's think about the story and how it fits with the conversation Jesus has, and let's find out, where do we fit in that story? Who do you think are the priests and the Levite? Well, they were religious leaders who were more interested in self-preservation, their own comfort, more interested in avoiding pain by being unwilling to engage in the pain of another person instead of showing mercy. What the priest and the Levite did. That's what religious leaders were charged in doing. I wonder, is that anything like us? Does that fit? Maybe. Certainly worth some self-examination. Where am I unwilling to engage in someone else's need because it costs me something? Am I like the priest or the Levite? Or who's the man on the side of the road? Who's the man in the ditch? Well, who do you know who is stripped of all dignity and left for dead or dying and desperate in need of being rescued? Who needs mercy because he can't love God and love his neighbor perfectly? Who is that? Well, in the story, it's the lawyer. And in this room, it's us. You and I, when we rightly see ourselves in our own lives, in our own flesh, we are lying dead in our sins, in our guilt. And all the things that we might depend upon for standing and dignity are stripped away. We're just like every other regular old sinner. It really doesn't matter what your resume is. It doesn't really matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how good of a citizen you are in the community. It doesn't matter if you're a leader in the church. It doesn't matter if you're sexually broken. It doesn't matter if you're the town drunk. We all alike in ourselves are in desperate need of rescue from our sin and our death and our corruption, and from the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion. Within the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as the good guy pass. Been a pretty good person, been a good guy. There's no such thing. I wonder, can we see ourselves rightly as the man in the road? That's who we are. At least the next question, well, who's the Samaritan? Who's the one who does the rescuing here? Who extends a costly love and not only risks his life, but actually is willing to give his life to offer compassion to people who have nothing to offer him in return? Who willingly walks into a city, not only liable to accusation, but is just in a few months' time going to walk into a city and be beaten and killed and nailed to the cross in order to save the lives of desperate and needy people? Who is that? Who's the Good Samaritan? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan who is willing to give his all for desperate, needy, broken down, half-dead people like me and like you. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And he asked in verse 36, he asks you and me, who proved to be the neighbor? And translators here are getting at something really important because, again, a wooden literal translation is who became a neighbor. Not who fits in my neighborhood, Not how much can I shrink my neighborhood to the one or two or three other people I might really have an obligation to in this life, but who became the neighbor? Or as R.C. Sproul puts it in commentary on this text, Jesus cut across all traditions of men in order to say that Jesus calls me to love more than just those people who are like me. Instead, he asks, whose neighbor can I become? Because that's exactly what Jesus has done, right? Jesus has become our neighbor. He is the one who chose to come where we are in our filth and our sin and enter our world, and at his own expense, the cost of his own blood, he's rescued us. He showed us compassion. He has given his life. He traveled a much harder distance than across a dusty road, but he left the throne of heaven and traveled into this broken down world to have our weight of sin placed upon his shoulders as he went to the cross, to pay our ransom at the price of his own blood. Jesus is the rescuer. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the good neighbor. And yet in verse 37, he tells the lawyer and he tells you and me, you go and do likewise. What he's calling us to see is the way you've been loved, you go and love in kind. The way you've received mercy from me, you go and extend mercy to others. As you have received mercy from God, he calls us, we call it, to give it away to fellow sufferers, to other people who are struggling and in need in this world. In humility, do you recognize that you can be instruments in the Redeemer's hands? As he extends his love and his kindness into this world through you and through me. So the question comes to every one of us this morning, whose neighbor have you become? Whose neighbor are you becoming right now? Maybe it's somebody outside your personal orbit, somebody outside your neighborhood. You know, your neighbor may even be people you have serious disagreements with, morally, theologically, ethically, politically. Are we willing to expand our neighborhood to become a neighbor and extend love in the name of Jesus to a world in need, practical and tangible need meeting in this world? Are we willing to love as we have been loved? That's what the world needs. They need not only to hear the gospel from our lips, but they need to see it and experience it in the ways that we engage with other people, the ways that we're willing to put ourselves out in order to love others. Whose neighbor are you becoming? Maybe it's somebody at your work. Maybe your neighbor is somebody who lives on your street, just right down a few houses from you. Maybe your neighbor is somebody who exercises with you at the YMCA, or maybe it's a family on your soccer team. Maybe it's a family right here at Central, just down the pew from you. And your life has intersected with theirs, and they are struggling. You are on the road. What will you do? Will you turn and walk away because it feels like it just costs too much to care about them? Or are you willing to take another long look at the cross where the King of Glory became your neighbor and gave you mercy? I read this week an account of an acquaintance of mine whose children go to a Christian school in a different city, a different state, and he showed a picture of a bench on the playground at their Christian school, and it's called the Buddy Bench. It's just a little bench on the side of the playground, and it's got engraved on the top, Buddy Bench. And all the kids in the school know what the Buddy Bench is. The Buddy Bench is a place where if you feel isolated as a child, you don't have anybody to play with, nobody's including you, or you feel like you're having a hard day, you need someone to come alongside you and help you and offer a kind word of encouragement. If that describes you, then all the children know you go and sit on the Buddy Bench. And all the other kids in the school know if there's someone sitting on the Buddy Bench, it's like they're raising their hand saying, I need help. If someone is on the Buddy Bench, all the other kids know my responsibility is to go sit beside them on the Buddy Bench and offer them care or encouragement, or ask them, would you like to play with me? Would you like to be included in what we're doing here on the playground? Why do you feel so sad? How can I help you? It is a great idea I think every school should have a buddy bench on the playground, don't you? But what Jesus is wanting us to see here is that the church is called to be the buddy bench for the world. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the place where those who are outcast or feeling suspect, those who are left behind in this world, those who feel like they don't matter, they have nowhere else to go, this is supposed to be the buddy bench for the world. People who are desperate and in need come and know that here, in this place, is where I'll find a kind word, I'll find love, and I'll find people who are interested in actually helping meet my needs. That's what the church is supposed to be, a buddy bench for the world. If you've experienced the love of Christ personally, the great rescuer entering into your life, then go and do likewise in his power. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those kinds of people. Know that kind of love and live that way before a world that desperately needs kindness and love and the hope of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.